Thank you, Brother Dick, and thank you, brethren. We're pleased to have Brother David address us this morning, and we're looking forward to some blessings. And I know I'm going to be making some fervish notes and going back to them later. And we'll be coming back to Brother David with questions. We have a few announcements after the discourse, and we'll save them. There's some love from some brethren. And we're going to turn it over to Brother David. The subject is Zephaniah and Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Jordan. Good morning, brethren. What a splendid weekend this has been so far. You know, I was speaking to the other speakers and other elders that are serving, and all of us have been struggling with the material. It's been a real good study and preparation and whatnot. And certainly from my perspective, you know, you're eager to give a blessing to the brethren, and you're trying to go through this material and pick out the elements of truth and the seeds of truth and discarding what you think may not be a blessing and try to focus on what is. And it struck me in the process of that diligence is good, but anxiety is not. This is the Lord's work. The Lord is overruling the studies and preparations of each of the brethren here. He is overruling the preparations that you have made for this convention. And He has prepared a plate of wonderful blessings. It is simply a matter of saying, Lord, thank you. Please open my mind and heart so I can get what's special for me. And you know, once I sort of looked at it from that standpoint, I stopped worrying about what I had to do and just sort of depended upon the Lord to do it. Well, we've been working through a very interesting set of books called the Minor Prophets. We had some discussion in fellowship last night, actually two separate discussions. They said, why are they called the Minor Prophets? And I didn't know. Brother Bob Gray mentioned that it does go back to a nomenclature that was used by the Jews, so evidently goes back. It's not only the small size of the book, because you look at Zechariah and Hosea, both larger than the book of Daniel. So it's not merely the size, but perhaps because the other prophets were somewhat more obscure than what we call the biggies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Though we might call them minor, their prophecies are far from that. Their prophecies are full of interesting stuff. Well, we've worked our way up to Zephaniah, and so I would ask you to turn your Bibles there. We only have a few more to go after Zephaniah. And we want to begin by reading verse 1 that will help us to try to get a picture of what the situation was when Zephaniah was given his prophecy and some background material. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Well, first we're given a genealogy here, and this genealogy is quite interesting. I looked up the meanings of the names. You know, as Bible students, we often find subtle additions to our knowledge of what's going on by the names. I'm not sure I found this, but it's interesting nevertheless. Zephaniah means Jehovah has concealed, or Jehovah hinders, or Jehovah protects. It has this idea of him wrapping around. He's the son of Cushi. I was not able to find a meaning of that name, so perhaps one of you can come across it. The son of Gedaliah, that means Jah is great. Jah is a shortened form of Jehovah. The son of Amariah, which means the Lord has said. The son of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is interesting. That is not the normal name that we would use for this individual. In fact, this is none other than Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. Zephaniah was of royal extraction. And Hezekiah means Jehovah has strengthened. So we have a prophet here who has some remarkable pedigree. And in addition to the fact that Hezekiah was a righteous king, and Zephaniah traces his lineage back here, he reinforces that what he has to say is certainly a righteous prophecy as well. It was given in the days of Josiah. Now, this is very interesting, but we have to go back two kings to kind of lay out for us what the situation in Israel was in the days of Josiah. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we're going to trace a little bit of the history of Israel just prior to the giving of Zephaniah, with an eye to understanding what the attitude was of Judah at that time. Incidentally, if I didn't say it, I should say it. This prophecy was given primarily to Judah. We use Israel and Judah sometimes interchangeably and not technically correct. At this time, the nation of Israel, the 10-tribe nation, the northern tribe nation, was separate from Judah, had been for many years. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, let's read verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. This was Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. Well, let's read a little bit to see what kind of king Manasseh was. In verse 2, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord hath cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all of the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It gets worse. It goes on. And he set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and statutes of the ordinances by the hand of Moses. And our last verse. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Well, we've painted a picture here, or at least the chronicler has. Manasseh was not a good king. He substituted false worship and put it right in the temple. Such audacity. Amazing that the man persisted for 55 years, isn't it? Well, obviously, this is something that Jehovah could not bear. Let's read a little bit further. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Here is God giving them opportunities to turn themselves around. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So in the midst of his reign, Manasseh gets taken to Babylon, curiously by the Assyrians. That seems to stop things, doesn't it? Well, it does more than that. Something very unusual happens. We're going to read a little bit further and find out that Manasseh was moved by this experience. Verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him and was entreated of him, and heard his supplications, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And now he begins to do a lot of good things. We won't take the time, but in verses 14 through verse 20, the end of his life, we see that Manasseh was a changed man. This wicked king, this terribly evil king, turned his life around. He instituted reforms. Now, did this balanced the scales, as it were? Actually, it did not. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, we have a reference here that shows that there were still some things that Manasseh had done that were not pardoned by God. In 2 Kings 24, in verse 1, we have the Nebuchadnezzar coming up against Jehoiakim. In verse 2, we have the problems that they had because Jehoiakim rebelled. Now, I want to read verse 3 and 4. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah. In other words, all these problems were a natural result of their iniquity, to remove them out of his sight. For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. You know, if nothing else, this should let us know that our Heavenly Father is a very strict keeper of the scales of justice. In the case of Manasseh, even though he turned around, there is innocent blood that had been shed, and that was not pardoned. It wasn't enough what Manasseh did to take the wrath of God away in its entirety. So when Manasseh dies after 55 years of reign, we have in Judah a relatively positive situation. True worship has been restored to some extent. Reforms have been done. Manasseh has been very vigorous in trying to undo what he had done. Now, to be sure, it wasn't in its entirety. There were still those who worshipped the false gods. If you're still in 2 Chronicles 33, notice in verse 17, it makes a small reference that there are still problems. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. What this suggests is they still sacrificed in the high places, but they just used the name of Jehovah instead of the name of Baal. It wasn't really a full and good, faithful worship to God. All right, so that sounds pretty good. What happens now? If you're still in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21, we find that another king comes on the throne. Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed under all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more. Well, note a couple of things, first of all. He only ruled 2 years, and it was a bad 2 years. And this trespassing more and more suggests that Ammon just made it worse and worse. And as the 2 years progressed, he got worse. And the fact that he worshipped some of the carved images that his father Manasseh had made suggested that here was one area where Manasseh hadn't quite done what he should have done. Those images should have been destroyed. But some were left, and Ammon still partook of that spirit of false worship that his father had previously. Well, it must have been pretty bad, because in verse 24 we read, "And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. His own staff rose up and killed him." Well, this was not taken well by the people, verse 25. "But the people of the land slew all of them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead." So Ammon now, who kind of got false worship going again, he was taken out of the way, and Josiah comes to the throne. Now we're in verse 34. Now we're getting close to the time that Zephaniah's prophecy can be found. Verse 34, or chapter 34, verse 1. "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Verse 2. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left." So here's this little 8-year-old boy who is now raised to king of Israel. Now, our thinking might have been, 8 years old, this can't be good. But it was, curiously enough. And this son of Ammon, this very wicked father, was quite in contrast with his father. Now, I ask the question, why? How is it that Josiah was so good when his immediate father was so bad? I think we have a clue. Remember, we read that Ammon began to rule when he was 22 years old. He ruled 2 years, so he was assassinated when he was 24, and his 8-year-old son began to rule. When did he sire that boy? He was 16, 15 years old. Now, this sort of suggests that there wasn't very much control on this particular son of Ammon, siring children when he was still in his teens. But there's something else at work here. Remember we said, see if you can see a timeline here. If I had a board, I would show you. You've got Manasseh, 55 years in his rule. Then he dies, and you've got Ammon, 2 years in his rule. Ammon dies at 24, so he was born 22 years prior to the end of Manasseh's death. But his son was born 6 years prior to Manasseh's death. I'm going to suggest something. I'm going to suggest that Josiah was a very good king because he had a humbled and God-fearing grandfather. His life and the life of Manasseh overlapped 6 years. I think Grandpa Manasseh here was very attached to his grandson Josiah, and he taught him the word of the Lord. Even though he had a rebellious son that was so bad after he died, he had to be killed by his own staff. I think that might be the explanation of why Josiah was such a good king. This repentant Manasseh took the time. Well, we find that Josiah was in fact a very good king. Let's read a little bit further in 2 Chronicles 34. And again, we're all building up to try to see what the situation was for Zephaniah. Verse 3, for in his eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, well, 8 plus 8, he's 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in his 12th year, okay, now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. And the images that were in the high places he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and stowed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed to them. This Josiah, he was very enthusiastic about rooting out idolatry. This guy was, he was strong in reinstituting as much as possible the worship of Jehovah. Now, I noticed something interesting here. In verse 6, it says, and so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali. He didn't stay in his own backyard in Judah. He went to the tribes in the nearby 10-tribe kingdom of Israel and rooted out idolatry there, too. We get a picture of a young man who is very enthusiastic to restore true worship. Well, I think we've spent enough time in history. You've got a picture now of the Israel that Zephaniah came upon the scene. I'm sorry, Judah. Judah has been restored to a very large degree to true worship. And so now the prophecy of Zephaniah must be seen and understood in that context. So let's go back to Zephaniah and start reading a few more of our verses here. Let's read verses 2 through 4. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the Chimerims with the priests. Well, this doesn't sound too good for a nation that has been making some progress, does it? But again, we already have seen that there was much left to be done, much in the way of the scales of justice to be corrected. God says he's going to consume. That means he sees ultimately that Judah is not going to change their course. They had already seen the northern 10-tribe kingdom come under the oppression of the Assyrians and been removed. And this yet was to be their future. Now notice in verse 4, he says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal. We've already suggested that Baal worship now wasn't in full bloom at that time because of what Manasseh had done and what Josiah had done. But the remnant still remained. There was still this residue of false worship. And so Jehovah God, through Zephaniah, says that even this is unacceptable. I'm going to cut this off too. I'm not going to leave any of it. There's a reference here to the Chimerims, the priest. I came across one reference to them and said that these were a renegade group of black-robed temple keepers who led the people in unclean worship. Evidently, they hadn't been rooted out either. You know, black-robed, I'm not sure where this information come from, but it doesn't paint a positive picture, does it? Not at all. Quite in contrast from the linen robes that were given to the priesthood. Let's read, verses... Well, we read up to verse 4. Let me read verse 5 and 6. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and swear by Malchim, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, I read the end of verse 4 before, and we just read verses 5 and 6. In these four verses, there are four classes of individuals that are false worshipers. The first class is this remnant of Baal that we just mentioned. The second class are the sun and star worshipers. The third are these two-faced worshipers that worship Jehovah and Molech. And the fourth are the apostates, those that turned back and didn't seek him at all. All four classes were to be removed. I'm going to take a step back from this for a moment. You'll notice in reading many of the prophecies of both the major prophets and the minor prophets that there are references to Israel in all of the wrong that they had done, and all the false worship. As you read through the writings of Brother Russell, you find that he frequently makes application of these to Christendom. Now, why would he do that? Well, Israel had been in covenant relationship with God, but they did not esteem that covenant. They became nominal, so we could designate them nominal fleshly Israel. Their covenant wasn't important. They were only nominal worshipers of God, and in fact, actual worshipers of everything else but. We see the same thing in spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is in covenant relationship through our covenant of consecration, through the Abrahamic covenant with our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. But just as happened with fleshly Israel, in spiritual Israel there was that loss, if you will, of that close relationship, and nominalism began to come in. Brother Russell noticed this parallel, and so in many cases makes reference and application to Christendom and the false worship and first problems of Christendom with respect to the worship of God. These four classes here of non-worshippers, if you will, or evil worshippers, also apply to Christendom. How so? The remnant of Baal. Baal was the false god. He was the supreme god. They had many gods, but he was particularly bad. Baal means Lord. Within Christendom, there has been worshippers of Satan. Now, some years ago, Brother Gene Burns mentioned an author by the name of Malachi Martin, who is a Jesuit priest who has written quite a lot about the Catholic Church. In some of his writings, he testified there is active Satan worship within the Catholic Church. Worshippers of Baal, remnant of Baal. Next, you have the star and sun worshippers. You have the nature worshippers within Christendom that are not focusing on God, but focusing on his creation. They are fanatic and extreme in their viewpoints. They put man aside and put nature in the center of everything, nature-centric, if you will. And even though they may call themselves Christian, their worship of nature is what occupies them. Next, you have the double dealers, those that worship Jehovah and Molech. We've talked a lot about ecumenism and the spirit of ecumenism. What is ecumenism? Oh, I'll worship your God, and I'll worship this God, and it doesn't matter which God. We'll all worship our gods together. This is ecumenism. Again, it is a particular trait of Christendom here in the last days. And last of all, we have the apostates. They turned back and not sought him. These are the non-worshippers. They put the name on Christians, but they are truly in name only. They are not interested in pursuing the worship of God or the worship of Christ. They put that all aside. Yeah, they mix in, and they're there, but it's not real to them. So you have four classes here describing Christendom, describing Babylon. Let's move on to verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Now remember, in ancient Judah there, you know what happened in a few short years after that. The king Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the nation and took many captive. This is a reference here to the day of God for them. The day of God, day of Jehovah, is the day of judgment. It's reckoning time. Time to pay up what is due. And when Nebuchadnezzar came, he required of Judah all of what they had done in the way of sin and wrong worship. And their nation was taken out of the way. And it says here, bid his guests. This is talking about the Gentile nations that were coming to destroy it. Verse 8. Incidentally, I don't have a program up here. And what time am I supposed to be over, Brother Laddie? I'm sorry. 10:15. Oh, I better hurry up here. That, of course, is one of the problems with a book that is so full of great information. Verse 8. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The king's children, the princes. Josiah was a good king, but let's take a look at what happened to his family, his progeny, in the years after his reign ended. His first son, Jehoaz. Jehoaz ruled 3 months, and then he was taken to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. Not good. His next son, Jehoiakim, was set up. He ruled 11 years, but then he was taken to Babylon in chains. Not good. His grandson, Jehoiachin, ruled 100 days, and he was taken to Babylon. Very not good. And last of all, his son, Zedekiah, ruled 11 years, and then he was taken to Babylon in chains. It says here in Zephaniah, I will punish the princes and the king's children. Did that come true? You betcha. Josiah was a good king, but his children were not. Reference here to strange apparel. You know, there's a saying that the clothes make the man. You can tell a lot about a person on how he dresses. Evidently, these worshippers of false gods had as part of their worship strange apparel. Garbs that may have come from foreign lands representing various aspects of their worship, it identified them, it set them apart. You know, perhaps not that different, in attitude at least, from the scribes and Pharisees, who would stand in public places, and they would adorn their garbs and whatnot to look different, to call attention to themselves. This is one of the aspects of false worship that comes aboard. Verse 9. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. This leap on the household is interesting. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5, please. 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. Now the context here, this is when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought it into their temple, the house of Dagon, the fish god. They're a very important god. And things did not go well with Dagon while the ark was there. Verses 3 and 4. And when Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face on the earth before the ark of the God, of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. When they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of the hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It's superstition. They started to avoid the threshold. Could it be that we still had some Philistine Dagon worship left in Israel at that time? That helped cause them to leap over the threshold, to not stop on it? This was the suggestion of one commentator, and it seems to be interesting. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, we're back in Zephaniah 1, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. As you know, when Judah was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar came and surrounded the city. His armies were a crashing sound all around it, and there was no escape. It was a siege. It may well be that this great crashing from the hills is a reference to that. The reference to Fishgate is also interesting. If we go back to Manasseh, remember that we skipped over those verses that told of all the reforms that he did. One of the reforms that he did was to put this great wall up Jerusalem that originated or ended right at the Fishgate. It was a wall of protection. One wonders whether the reference to Fishgate here is a reference to that wall that was built for their protection but was to no avail. Nebuchadnezzar still came. Verse 11, howl ye, inhabitants of Maktesh. All of the merchant people are cut down, and they that bear silver are cut off. Maktesh just means the merchant street. It's sort of like Wall Street in Israel. The economics of Israel, the economics of Jerusalem, came to a crashing halt when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city. The siege brought all of that economy to an end and brought great conditions of deprivation there. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Do you see this attitude of indifference? Ah, the Lord, he's not going to get involved. He's not going to bother. He doesn't care. You know, we'll just go on, do what we want. We're not going to get punished. We're not going to get rewarded. Well, it says the Lord is going to look out for these. In verse 13, their punishment. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty. They're going to lose everything. And their houses a desolation. And they shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The time was coming when Judah would not be able to realize and enjoy the fruits of their labor. There's a summary in verses 14 through 18. That kind of repeats a lot of what we have said, the judgment. For time's sake, we're not going to read it, but it summarizes the judgments. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, gather yourselves, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. This is a warning. You need to make some preparation. It's coming. Do something before it comes. Do what? Well, verse 3. Verse 3 is one of the beautiful verses of Zephaniah that we often quote out of context. It says, "Seek ye the Lord, seek Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger." This is a wonderful promise of hope. The judgment's coming, but before the judgment comes, there's something you can do as individuals. This will not take the judgment away, but it may be a benefit to you. You know, I'm mindful of a similar sentiment back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord." Same kind of tone, same kind of spirit here. God is not looking for great acts of sacrifice. He's not looking from the Judeans for great dramatic things. He's simply looking for obedience, faith, love of God, meekness, humility, compassion, mercy. These are the fundamental things he's looking for. And if he has those things, they would be of great value to them. The rest of the chapter, I'm going to break it up into some sections here, has to do with God's judgment against Israel's neighbors. Again, because of time, we won't read it all, but in verses 4 through 7, we have the judgment of the Philistine cities. There are four cities given there: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Curiously, Gath is left out, and I'm not quite sure the reason why. Gath, you may remember, was the home of Goliath, the Gittite from Gath. But these four cities are picked out in particular for woe, for judgment that would come upon them. And in verse 7, they're told that it would be for the remnant of the house of Judah, that they would take possession of these cities. Well, of course, the Philistines were an enemy going back many years, and they had done very bad things to Israel. God, of course, had permitted the Philistines to have ascendancy because of Israel's faithfulness, but nevertheless, they were Israel's enemies, and we're told here they would be removed. All right, keep that in mind, Philistines. Verses 8 through 11, now we have judgment on Moab and Ammon. Again, Moab and Ammon were not very friendly to Israel. They frequently joined with the enemies of Israel in routing Judah, routing the 10-tribe kingdom, doing very bad things. So here's our second judgment. Our third is in verse 12. "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword." Now, this is a curious inclusion. We don't know in the scriptures anywhere where Ethiopia is listed as a common enemy of ancient Israel. Why is Ethiopia there? I'm going to leave that question on the shelf for a minute. And lastly, for the rest of the chapter, verses 13 through 15, we have judgment against Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, of course, was the capital of Assyria. Assyria had already come down and destroyed the 10-tribe kingdom. And the Assyrians had plagued Israel on and off through their existence as well. You may remember that one of the kings himself was taken to Babylon, one of the sons of Josiah. So it seems appropriate that Nineveh would be considered an enemy of Israel. Notice in verse 13, "He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation and dry like the wilderness." Brother Rick yesterday, in a couple of his discourses, made reference to the destruction of Nineveh and how thorough it was. I want to read just a couple of references from history of how thorough this was. And this suggestion here, "make Nineveh a desolation and a dry like the wilderness," came literally true. Again, Brother Rick already called our attention to it. But the destruction was so complete that 200 years after Nineveh was destroyed, the historian Herodotus wrote of the Tigris as "the river upon which the town of Nineveh formerly stood." In other words, as though there was nothing of interest there. The Greek writer Lucian wrote that not a trace of it remained by A.D. 150. And the Westminster Dictionary of the Bible says this, that the invading armies were greatly aided by a sudden rise of the Tigris, which carried away a great part of the city wall and rendered the place indefensible. So complete was the desolation that in Greek and Roman times, the departed Nineveh became like a myth. Yet all the while, part of the city lay buried under mounds of apparent rubbish. When God says he's going to remove something, he removes it. A desolation it was. All right, so we have four areas here of judgment. You have the Philistines, Moab and Ammon, Ethiopia, and Nineveh. We already mentioned that Ethiopia was not an ancient enemy of Israel. So why is it included? Well, we suggest and we think that the reason may be is that there is application to the present age, to the end of the age. One other thing you might note is that if you lay geographically these four areas, okay, if you have Israel here, to her east was Philistine, the cities of the Philistines. To her north, Assyria, Nineveh. To her west, I'm sorry, this is west and this is east, you have Ammon and Moab. And to the south, well, you got to go way down, but Ethiopia is the south. It is sort of suggestive that all of the enemies of Israel, all around her, at all four points of the compass, are going to be removed. No enemy is going to be left remaining. The inclusion of Ethiopia, I think, gives us some grounds for suggesting that this may be applied at the end of the age. Because Ethiopia is certainly listed as an enemy of modern Israel. Where? Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Turn to Ezekiel 38:5. This is the attack of Gog and Magog. In verse 5, we're given some nations. Persia, Ethiopia. Ethiopia is part of this army of Gog and Magog. And not only there, but if you turn to the 83rd Psalm, quite remarkably here, we find several of the nations that are listed there. Psalm 83, if you look in verses 6 through 9. And the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. So again, we think that this may well apply to the end of the age. Now, all around Israel right now, you have her enemies, her Arab Muslim neighbors. This may suggest, if we're applying this correctly, that this is a judgment against them and they would be removed in their entirety. Let us move on to chapter 3, our last chapter. In verses 1 through 4, we have some woes here to the unfaithful. I'll read this. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges, evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till tomorrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Once again, we think that this, while it can make application to ancient Israel, to the pollutions of Jerusalem, seems well to apply to Christendom and the pollutions and shame that they've made of the true worship of God through Christ. Verse 5, however, gives us a little bit of a positive note. Describing Jehovah, it says, "The just Jehovah is in the midst thereof." He sees everything that's going on. "He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." This is a reassurance that God will judge these who do these things. Verse 6, "I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I have made the streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man. There is none inhabitant." The wicked nations will be cut off completely. They will be destroyed or converted. Again, we have in the book of Jonah a wonderful example of the complete destruction of the city without a single particle of the building coming down. The wicked city of Nineveh was destroyed by the conversion of the people. Verse 7, "I said, surely thou wilt fear me, so thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings." There's a hope of recovery. God punishes, but he does recover. This brings us to verse 8, a judgment message that stands in stark contrast to verse 9. "Wherefore wait ye upon me." Wonderful admonition to all the worshipers of God. We have to wait for the outworking of these prophecies. It requires patience. It requires faith. But you know, we were talking yesterday, one of the brethren was, about how many years it has been since the return of our Lord and the beginning of the parousia, the second presence. If the Lord returned and in a very short manner set things up, do you think in the Old Testament there would be so many admonitions to wait? That's not going to tarry. It'll seem to tarry, but it's not going to delay. Wait. The very fact that we're told again and again to wait faithfully tells me, assures me, that there would be this superficial long period of time, that there would be a superficial seeming of delay, but only from the human perspective, not from God's perspective. Wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms and pour out upon them mine indignation, even my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now our Seventh-day Adventist friends would say, see, the earth is going to be burned up. There's a clear scripture. But the fire here is not to be taken as a literal fire, nor can it be because of what happens next. After this indignation, after this judgment is poured out upon the nations, what happens? And I will turn to the people of pure language. What? There's people left? Yes, there is people left. Many people. And now, after this judgment is complete, comes the pouring out of blessings unimaginable. I will turn to the people of pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. I remember when I was a Jehovah's Witness, we used to talk about this scripture and say, gee, what will be the language that they'll speak then? We all agreed it would be Hebrew. Well, God made Adam with Hebrew, the first language, seems logical. While that may be a literal application of the pure language, the spiritual is more important. The pure language here is the language of God, the language of truth, the language of wholesome, upbuilding, healing, restoring truths that will come through Christ and the church. And that language of love, that language of mercy, that language of compassion given toward mankind because of the sacrifice of Jesus is going to bring them together so that they may serve with one consent. Verse 10, we have another interesting reference to Ethiopia. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. I remember some years ago, you may recall, when the Ethiopian Jews were discovered and they were flown up. Some have applied this particular scripture to that. My suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering, as though an offering were coming up. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 18, verses 1 and 7. Let's take a look at that quickly. Isaiah chapter 18, verses 1 and 7. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Kind of the same language here. In verse 7, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people, scattered and peeled away from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. Okay, so you have, again, this a present being brought. I like that application. That may well, in fact, be correct. Verse 11 through verse 13 now brings us to the time of Jacob's trouble. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. God says he's going to take something bad away and leave something good there. Again, because of time, we can't go through this very deeply, but I'd like to give you three texts, actually four texts to compare with. Zechariah 14, verse 2, and fortunately, we're going to be able to talk about this in our panel discussion this afternoon, so it'll probably come up again. And compare this in Zephaniah with that Zechariah. Also, Isaiah 4, 2 through 4, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, and lastly, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. In all of these cases, it suggests that as the time of Jacob's trouble comes upon Israel, you still have that dichotomy in Israel. You've got those that are faithful, that rely upon the promises of Abraham, and those that are secular Jews that do not. The suggestion is that there'll be a separation that would take place in some way the Lord would orchestrate between the two. That these non-believing Israelites, these Israelites that do not have a heart belief in the promises of Abraham, are somehow separated from those that do, so that the Lord can work with this poor and afflicted, this remnant of Israel. In all of those texts I gave you, they talk about that, the removal of the residue and the leaving of this core. Half the city going forth into captivity, but the residue not being cut off. And it is this faithful group that the Lord will begin to work with. The Lord only works with those that are faithful. He doesn't work with those that are unfaithful. And so this suggests that. Brethren, in conclusion, I'm going to read verses 14 through 20 through the end of the chapter, and I have nothing more to say after this because this is such a beautiful conclusion in Isaiah. Anything more would take away from it. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jehovah hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even Jehovah is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day shall it be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save thee that halteth. I will gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity.